Please get your Bibles now and turn in them with me to the book of Genesis this morning, to the 15th chapter. Very important chapter in the book of Genesis, and indeed in the entire Bible. It's referenced many times in the New Testament. And before us this morning, we're going to be just considering the first verse. I'll read the first six, though. But before us is a theme that is developed and expanded on throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's found here in God's words to Abram in verse 1. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is the word of God. Heaven is a much debated topic that invokes various images of clouds and cupids, of pearly gates and even parties. Some religions have gone so far as to style it the ultimate in carnal gratification. In other words, a sort of eternal self-indulgence of the flesh. But that could not be further from the truth. Now, in saying that, I am not at all meaning to say that heaven will be a bummer or a drag. But rather, what I am trying to get across is the fact that it will be better than anything that you could possibly imagine or compare it to on earth. You see, the problem with all of the earthly, carnal versions of heaven that are thrown about is that they are exactly that. They are earthly and carnal visions of heaven. Imaginations of heaven. They only rise as far as the fleeting feelings of this life. Their problem is that they are not heavenly, holy, eternal visions. You are made in the image of God, and therefore you are wired by your very creation to never find full and final and ultimate satisfaction in anything that this world has to offer. Indeed, our songwriters, our scholars, and our saints have been saying this since the beginning of the ages. In other words, biblical religion has been lifting up a unanimous voice concerning the fact that nothing in this life will ever be able to eternally satisfy us, and thus we need something more than what this life has to offer. Something beyond the created categories of pleasure and lust. David and the other writers of the Psalms stated this fact repeatedly. Over 3,000 years ago, they would write in their songs things that we just sang this morning, like in Psalm 119 there, The Lord is my portion. The call to worship this morning came from Psalm 16, where David writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and cup." St. Augustine wrote in his confession some 1600 years ago, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Blaise Pascal wrote in his Pensées or Thoughts about 350 years ago, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God made known through Jesus Christ." And C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, just 70 years ago, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, this is the Christian understanding of who you are and what heaven will be like. And the Christian faith has said this consistently for thousands of years, because this is precisely what the Bible reveals to us about who God is, what it reveals to us about our salvation, what it reveals to us about our futures, indeed what it reveals to us about ourselves. Indeed, that is what life teaches us as well. That is, we experience the emptiness of this life in ourselves. It doesn't matter how good your life is, you still know that ache of emptiness deep down. You have still not yet been satisfied by the things of this life. We see it every day in the news when we hear of the lives of the rich and famous who lust after more, an ever-increasing lust for more that can never satisfy them. It is exactly what the preacher said some 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes 5:10. "Whoever loves money will never have enough money. Whoever loves wealth will not be satisfied with it." Indeed, the Bible from cover to cover tells us, and it uses this terminology, the Bible tells us that God Himself is our portion. And that is what we see God promised to Abraham here in our text. There's quite a bit of debate among scholars as how to translate the words of the Lord here to Abram. The question is not so much what the Lord means by these words here. The question is, how is He expressing it? In other words, should we understand this exchange here with Abram as a military scene, with God pledging protection and military spoils or loot to Abram? "Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Or is he simply saying in sort of a general way that he'll be Abram's benefactor, and that he will give Abram a really great reward and inheritance? Now, while these kinds of questions can give nuance to the meaning, the main import of the message to Abram here is not really ever in question. And that is, God is pledging here, very simply and very generally, God is pledging to be the one who will give to Abram a very great reward. Regardless of the details, it's just generally God is going to be the one who will give a great reward to Abram. But since Abram just came off of, if you look back at chapter 14, he just came off of the battlefield and he was blessed by Melchizedek the high priest saying that God was Abram's deliverer or shield. And since Abram had refused just a moment ago the battle loot from the king of Sodom, it does seem that we should take serious the military context and understand these words to have an overtone that is echoing what just happened in chapter 14. And when we take it that way, it does help us to understand the biggest question of all about the text, and that is whether or not God is promising Himself to Abraham as the exceedingly great reward that He's going to give him. I'm going to give you myself. Or is He just promising him a really big gift or reward? You see, some translations, and you might have these spread around the congregation this morning, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, we can even use the English version of the Orthodox Jewish Church, the Orthodox Jewish version, they translate this as, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your exceedingly great reward." While other translations like the ESV, which I read out of this morning, or the New American Standard Bible translated it, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." The difference is that one set of translations explicitly spells out the fact that God Himself is the great reward that He is going to give Abram, while the others simply say that the reward that God is giving to Abram is going to be very great. Both translations are valid, and in fact, I think that they ultimately mean the same thing. If we consider the scene that immediately preceded this, remember we just saw Abram refuse to take the wealth of this world as his wage for the winning of the battle. Melchizedek had blessed him and reminded him that God ultimately won that battle for him. And then by faith, Abram refused to be made rich by the king of Sodom. And so here in our text, God is affirming that He is the God who shields Abram. He's the God who will save him and deliver him. And He is the God who will give him an exceedingly great reward. Well, He has already refused. Abram has already refused the riches of this world. And as the scriptures will interpret it and unfold it, that refusal wasn't just that he didn't want to get it from the hand of the king of Sodom. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we read this. We read that Abram and the other saints that lived before the time of Christ, we read this, quote, Hebrews 11, 13. "They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." That is the unanimous testimony of the Old Testament saints, many who were fruitful progenitors, many who were extremely wealthy, many who had unlimited earthly power. The unanimous testimony of the Old Testament saints was that God alone was what they wanted. God alone was what they were seeking after and what they hoped for in their futures. They wanted God as their exceedingly great reward. And therefore, the book of Psalms climaxes in Psalm 73, which many scholars argue is the center and the high point of the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. We're going to sing this in response this morning as we conclude the service. But Asaph writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 14 through 16 tells us that people who speak like this make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The Scriptures make it very clear that the exceedingly great reward that Abram was being promised is nothing short of heaven itself. Which, heaven is nothing other than God in Christ. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And God is promising Abram himself and thus promising him eternal life, which is heaven. What is your concept of heaven? Does it match up with what the Bible says about it? Does it largely feature God Himself as the center and the ultimate fixture of heaven? Or is your thinking of heaven, has it only been in the fleeting terms of earthly gratification of the flesh? Is it because you have made such an idol and your life is all about fun and entertainment that that's how you think of heaven? That heaven's going to be just endless fun and entertainment. Forever fun. That's heaven. Is sexuality such a god in your life? That is what you think heaven will be all about. Again, you are a creature made in the image of God. And though the image has been defaced and marred and broken, you are not an animal. Everyone who has ever attained the riches and accolades and power and pleasure that this world has to offer has said it isn't worth it. It wasn't satisfying. They would have traded it all for peace of mind. They would have traded it all for a satisfied soul. They would have traded it all for something lasting and eternal. You see, because everyone is a creature originally made in the image of God, nothing but the eternal God Himself will satisfy them. You are made in the image of God, and therefore nothing but God will satisfy you. Which brings us to consider secondly and finally this morning, our union with Christ. When we come into the New Testament, off of this biblical background, off of the great promise given to Abram here, that is spoken of by all of the saints who walked in faith before Christ came, we are soon confronted with Jesus' words in His prayer in John 17, verse 3. Jesus prays there and asserts to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And as the New Testament writers begin to unfold the glories of salvation and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme begins to be developed and it becomes increasingly clear that Jesus is not merely a way to get to heaven, a way to gain this commodity called eternal life. But He actually is, in a very significant way, He is Himself eternal life, and He is Himself heaven. Again, as He prayed to the Father there in John 17, He said, "Eternal life, heaven, is to know or to fellowship with the Father and the Son." That's what heaven is. To fellowship with the Father and the Son. Knowing God in Jesus Christ fully in a glorified state is heaven. And if that is the case, then heaven for God's people, even in a small way, begins now. Indeed, maybe it is because we naturally lean towards the doctrinal in our circles. Or maybe it is because we fear the abuses we see in other circles. But we have not always done a good job at stressing the dynamic and the relational aspects of biblical religion. That is to say, from the very start, God made us for relationship with Himself. And as we have been studying the book of Genesis together, it is very clear that it is God who comes to man. It is God who seeks man out. It is God who seeks to reestablish the broken relationship with man. In other words, the Bible is not a systematic theology text. The Bible is a story of the living and dynamic relationship between God and His people. And that is why God comes to Abram here and promises more than something. But rather, He promises Himself as the exceedingly great reward that He's going to give Abram. And therefore, as the New Testament begins to expound it, and we see that salvation is not just the rearranging of your record in the ledger books, but it is actually a personal rescue by the Son of God who came in human flesh. In other words, if salvation was not a real, living, personal thing, then the Father would not have sent His Son. And the Holy Spirit would not have been given to us. And therefore, what we see going on here with God's promise to Abram is the background of what we now call in the New Testament, what we now call union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. Let me quote a theologian that's been very helpful to me, taught systematic theology and at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, still teaches after almost 50 years, Richard Gaffin. Gaffin writes, "Paul's understanding of union with Christ stems from the Old Testament. There in the Old Testament, the bond between God and Israel as His covenant people is expressed in a variety of ways, but perhaps most evocatively in the description of God Himself as the portion of His people. The climactic realization of this covenantal bond, this reciprocal possession between the triune God and His people, is centered for Paul in union with Christ. In other words, this relationship that we have seen God make with Abram over the last few chapters, in which we now see Him promise to accomplish in our text this morning, this very promise that we see being made to Abram is ultimately fulfilled in our being united to Jesus Christ by faith. The promise was looking forward to the gospel age in which God would come as man in Jesus Christ, and He would take us to Himself as His own special possession. And gospel salvation is always, and it is only understood in the Bible, to be in Christ. To be in Him. To be with Him. It is in this very personal and this very mystical union with Him. The biblical teaching of union with Jesus Christ is vast. And it is very rich. We can't do justice to it here this morning, but we can say a few things about it that will hopefully begin to open our eyes to why it is so important. Because union with Christ is the very core of being saved. And thus it is the very core of what heaven is all about. It is clear when you read the Psalms and frankly any part of the Bible that the entire posture of the biblical writers is that they were, at any given time as you read them, they were either enjoying or they were struggling very hardly, very difficultly with their personal relationship with God. That is a constant you see in every biblical writer, that either the relationship they had with God was giving them joy or great trial. But underneath it all was this relationship with God. And it is a dynamic relationship of persons interacting with each other. Clearly, it is not a physical relationship as we have with each other, but it is a real and vital relationship nonetheless. This relationship, though, is by what we call faith. And it is enabled by the working of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we can't sense this relationship with our five senses, but we know of this relationship and we live in this relationship by faith. And this faith that enables us to live in and enjoy and know of this relationship that we have with God through Christ, this faith itself is a gift from God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit within us. Can you imagine if you had a cell phone, let's say, in the rainforest somewhere in either Bolivia or Brazil or somewhere like that, and you're talking with someone on it and you tell the tribespeople around you that you are talking with a person on the other end, but they can't see that person. They can't believe that person is really there. But then if you hand them your cell phone and they finally get that cell phone in their hand and they put it up to their ear, all of a sudden they hear. And they realize there's somebody on the other end of that line. That there's a real person out there somewhere. Well, that's just an analogy, but that is what faith is like. Until the Holy Spirit gives faith to you, you can't believe and you can't interact and you can't know God in Jesus Christ. You don't get why Christians are so into Jesus. And you don't get why Christians are so into Jesus because you don't have faith. You don't have that phone to, oh, there is somebody there. And so when the Spirit gives us life and He grants us faith, we then begin to walk with and we then begin to relate to Jesus Christ. And the more that we walk with Him and the more that we trust Him, we begin to experience the fact of this real, living, vital relationship that we have with Him. And though we cannot see Him right now, we begin to experience the reality of our relationship with Him. And the core matter of this relationship that we have with Him is that we have actually been somehow spiritually, mystically united to Him. And what that means is that we begin to experience the fact that God has given us, because of our union with Jesus Christ, He has given us the very life of His Son in exchange for our own lives. That is to say, as we grow in faith, and as we begin to experience more and more the reality of our union with Jesus Christ, we begin to see the effects of His life upon and in our own lives. It is as The disciples were described in Acts. People knew they had been with Jesus. What begins to happen by way of our union with Jesus Christ is probably best captured in those words of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. And anyone who knows their sin, and anyone who knows the ruin that they have made of their lives, knows the glory of that statement. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, we were made in God's image. We were made to reflect His character and His holiness, but we decided that we wanted it to be all about us. And so we rebelled. He knows, God knows what will make us happy and fulfilled, but we continue to think that we know better. And so when we think of heaven, we can only get as far as a souped up version of our own lusts. That's as good as we can make it. God, on the other hand, has something exceedingly abundantly above what we can even ask or think. As Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. The gospel is about God as the portion of His people. That is what He is promising Abram here. And that is what Jesus' salvation is all about. We are brought into union with Jesus Christ because eternal life, the very thing we were made to inherit, eternal life is knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Thus He said to Abram, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. I'm your deliverer. I am your salvation. Your reward will be very great because I am giving myself to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled by what You have designed and intended in our salvation. And we are humbled by the sacrifice that had to be made so that we could know this reality, that we could be brought back into relationship with You, and that we could enjoy that eternal fellowship and knowing and communion with You, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You that You did not even spare Your Son, but You gave Him up for us all. We thank You that You are our shield and our deliverer, that You are our exceedingly great reward. And You ask us to open our hands and to receive this. Father, help us to believe. Help us to receive You giving Yourself to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for this mystery
which Paul speaks of it as in Ephesians 5, this great mystery of Christ and His church. That you would so join us with Him that He would increase and we would decrease. That you would grant us His glorious life in exchange for the ones that we have ruined and we have tainted by our sin. Lord, teach us more and fix our eyes steadfastly on our Savior. May you change, by virtue of that union with Christ, may you change what we long for and what we view heaven as. And may it be that the greatest thing that we could ever imagine is to be fully glorified, communing with you forever and ever, fully conformed to the image of Christ. Father, thank you for the gift. Thank you, our God, for the gift of yourself. That you are our inheritance. You are our portion. May you wake us from our slumber and our dullness this morning. And may that thought and that reality fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving now and even on through eternity. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.